Well, let's take out our copy of the scriptures and turn this evening to Mark chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 21 through 43. So we're going to take it to the end of this chapter where we continue the series of miracles that Jesus is performing and revealing himself to his people. So from Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Really two stories here that kind of converge and overlap. So let's follow along. The word says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he, Jesus, went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" But he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered it, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord shall abide forever. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, no one could deal with interruptions the way that Jesus could. And he was constantly facing them. His ministry did not follow a cookie cutter schedule. He did not have a secretary to make appointments for him. Everywhere that he went, he was interrupted by another need. Now, some of you understand this well, especially you stay-at-home moms. I have some moms right now smiling at me. Interruptions all the time, constantly. Mom! Mom! Right? All day long. You can hardly get your work done because another interruption. Clamoring for your attention. It's not the interruptions themselves that set Jesus apart. It's what he did with them. It's how he used them. Commentator William Hendrickson says, "What we would call an interruption is for him a springboard. What for us would have been a painful demand is to him a golden opportunity." And the text before us tonight is just another one of those interruptions turned into a golden opportunity for Jesus, again, to display his power and his grace. And tonight we, in these stories, meet two very different people joined together by a desperate need. And so this evening we'll consider the needs, secondly the miracles, and thirdly the application. So let's begin with the needs. Verse 21 sets the scene. Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side. So you remember that Jesus had gone from west to east, from Capernaum to the other side of the sea, and along the journey he was in the boat asleep, and there was a storm above, and the disciples were trying to save their lives and woke Jesus up and asked if he even cared about them. And Jesus did wake up, and he, by the word of his voice, stilled the storm. And the disciples, how did they respond? They were filled with fear. Who is this, that even the winds and the storms obey him? And then we find into chapter 5 that when they got on the eastern shore, Jesus was met there by a demoniac, a man who had been possessed by literally thousands of demons. And Jesus, remember the story there, was able to subdue him and was able to change him. We have this before and after picture of conversion outside of Christ, and then what happens when he saves us. He had been running around the cemetery, but after Jesus had ministered to him, he was at his right mind and was at the feet of Jesus. And remember, he had begged Jesus that he could be with him. Remember that change before and after? And now Jesus and his disciples had sailed back west to Capernaum. And we find an emergency in verse 22. Mark records for us, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him," seeing Jesus, "this man," this ruler, "fell at Jesus' feet." So this man, Jairus, was religious. He was no doubt respected, but he was certainly desperate. He said, "My little daughter is dying. My little daughter." Now, it's interesting. Later on, we learn that his little daughter was 12. And in some ways, maybe you could argue that she wasn't so little after all. 12 isn't exactly all that little, but I think I can understand. I think I can sort of understand why he would have said that. I think if my daughter was in that situation, I too would have said, my little daughter, my precious daughter is dying. So here's this really important man with this really urgent need. His little daughter was in danger. There's urgency here. There's intensity. Luke records this man saying to Jesus, "Please come." He's crying out to Jesus for help. Consider his faith. He says that she may be made well and live. This man, he threw up all the conventional wisdom and social mores, and he comes and finds Jesus, and he believes that Jesus could heal his little girl. Whatever credentials he had, whatever his involvement was in the synagogue, here we find him crying out in desperate faith. And again, you can understand, dads, you would do the same, wouldn't you, for your little girl or your son or grandpas and grandmas? You would do the same if your little daughter, granddaughter was in need, was dying. You would do anything and everything you could in your own power to get that child to someone that could help, someone that could minister. And we're told in verse 24 that Jesus went with him. Now, this is where it gets interesting. This is what we expect at this point. It's an emergency. And what do you do in an emergency? You stop everything and you make a beeline, right? That's what we would expect to happen. If you've ever been in an emergency type situation, dealing maybe with a child, you drop everything and you make a beeline to the hospital. You get to the emergency room as fast as you can. And this is what we would expect here. Jesus is with the man, with this urgent, desperate dad, and we would expect them to go immediately to this little girl. But that's not what we find. The story is interrupted by another story, another need. And I think in a sense, there's a reason for that. That isn't just the way that Mark sort of put the stories together. I think there's something significant going on that Jesus is going to teach Jairus in the story that happens now. Look with me at verses 24, the middle of it, through 26. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman, we're introduced to this woman in verse 25, who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. It's interesting, the connection here. The little girl was 12 years. This woman had had this discharge of blood for 12 years. And then Mark gives us really good detail, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. 12 years of hemorrhaging. 12 years of chronic pain, fatigue, loneliness. Just a word about chronic pain. I'm reading a book right now about ministering to those with chronic pain. And as many of you know, I've myself suffered to some degree with chronic pain. Those here in this room tonight understand, who have had chronic pain, that it is not only physically draining, but it is also emotionally draining. And to some degree, socially draining. Because the pain is often constantly with you. It literally drains, sucks your energy. In addition, sometimes people who battle chronic pain can be misinterpreted, can be misunderstood, can even be judged, can be isolated, overlooked. When somebody has a cast, we notice. When somebody has chronic pain, sometimes we don't. As I'm working through this from both sort of perspectives, one thing I'm learning is the importance of being there for them, of listening, of not coming across like I have all the answers or have this one secret treatment that might answer all of their problems, but simply to listen and be there and to pray with them. This woman had suffered greatly. She, because of her illness, because of the blood, was ceremonially unclean. Therefore, she was unwelcomed, unwanted, and unworthy. She, like Jairus, was desperate. Look at verses 27 through 28. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." In the first century, it was understood that the power of a person could be transferred to what he or she wore. But as we'll see, there was faith here. Maybe mixed with a little first century magic, perhaps, if her understanding was similar to the first century. We're not exactly sure, but that idea was out there, that if somebody had power, it could be even transferred to the clothes. So maybe she's thinking, I just got to get close enough in the crowd to touch him, and then who knows? Who knows? So both of these individuals, this well-respected religious man, Jairus, had a major need. His daughter was dying. And then this unnamed woman who had this bleeding for 12 long years, spent everything that she had, had gone to all the physicians and couldn't get answers to her problems. They both were desperate and they both came to Christ. Well, secondly, let's see how Jesus then ministers to each of these different situations. Beginning with the woman. The healing comes in verse 29. So she touches his garments, and immediately, Mark records, immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She had been healed. Notice, she had been healed freely, no cost. You know, she had drained all of her savings to try to get help. Nothing worked, but Jesus healed her freely. Notice she was healed instantly. There was no wait. There was no follow-up. There was no series of tests and checkups. And she was healed completely. Completely. Following the healing, we find this unusual question, right? it puzzles the disciples as it should puzzle you. Perceiving that power had gone out from him, Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" Who touched me? And the disciples are sort of thinking, well, hey, Jesus, we're in a big crowd. And of course, lots of people touch you. Right? You've been in a crowd before, and you can't walk through a big crowd without somebody rubbing up against you. And so Peter, particularly another account, says, "Jesus, what are you talking about? Of course somebody touched you." But it's interesting. Did Jesus not know? And it's an interesting look at the humanity of Jesus. He voluntarily took certain things upon himself and set aside certain aspects and qualities of his divine nature. He was still fully God in his incarnation, but there were certain limitations, if we understand that correctly. So maybe he didn't really know, but I think he did. I think he was trying to make a point. I think he wanted to complete the circle. I think he wanted to show the woman and show the crowd and his disciples, and by the way, Jairus, what had just happened. So the woman comes forward. Look at verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. She is just absolutely overwhelmed, and she falls down before him, and she tells Jesus the whole truth. She didn't want anyone to know. She wanted to be discreet. She wanted to be quiet, silent, and just go on her merry way. But she then comes forward, tells the truth, says it was her. And I think Jesus' reply is just beautiful. Verse 34. This is what Mark says Jesus said to the woman. Notice the word that he uses there in verse 34. Daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. It's important to see that he uses the word daughter because this is the only place that Jesus uses the word daughter in all of the Gospels, in this very story. Nowhere else. So to this woman who had been isolated and left on the sideline and had no sort of place at the table. This woman who must have felt so lonely and discouraged and frustrated at no answers and yet no solution to her problem, he looks at and says, "Daughter." What a wonderful picture of the tenderness and grace of our Savior that he calls her daughter. It reminds me of Paul's words in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, which is true of every single Christian. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." As sons and as daughters, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." Notice, her faith made her well. Her faith was weak, but it was real. It was weak, but it was real. God doesn't save you on the basis of such powerful or strong faith. He saves you on the basis of his grace by Christ through the instrumentality of faith. So he doesn't expect you to rise to a certain measure. He simply wants you to, with your need and your hands open, receive the gift that is the gospel. William Lane says it was the grasp of her faith rather than her hand that had secured the healing she sought. Her touch had brought together two elements, faith in Jesus, and that had made it effective. Faith in Jesus, faith in him saves. So while this is going on, don't forget about our friend Jairus. Okay, dads? You just come to Jesus with this need. Your daughter, your little daughter is dying. And, come on. Let's get moving. And here Jesus is ministering and healing this woman who interrupts and enters the scene. And if I was Jairus, I think at this point I'd be going crazy. What happens? Well, his worst nightmare comes true. While he was still speaking, verse 35, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" It appeared as if it was too late. It was over. Jesus had missed his opportunity. We think here of the story of Lazarus and Martha. Only if you had come earlier, Jesus, you could have prevented this. But verse 36, overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, the title of the sermon tonight, "Do not fear, only believe." Do not fear, only believe. There are so many reasons for this man to fear at this point in the story. He had just been told by the messenger that his daughter had died. And Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe." Faith is not easy, is it? It's not easy to have faith. The easy thing to do is to fear against all odds and against, you know, all the things going on and swirling around you. Yet Jesus says, "Do not fear." So he then goes to the house. He takes three of the disciples with him. And there is a sort of this scene of literally professional mourners. Did you know that they used to hire mourners to these sorts of occasions? And so people would be weeping and wailing. And this is what Jesus comes upon. "Why are you making a commotion?" Jesus then says, "She's not dead, but she's sleeping." And those there are thinking, "Is this guy lost his mind?" And so the text actually says they laugh at him because it's very obvious that she's dead. Notice, verse 40, he put them all outside and took the child. I love the detail that Mark gives. He took the child's father and mother. That's something I like to know. The details, right, around the story. So Jesus everybody go outside. He takes in the father and the mother and those who are with him and went in where the child was. And then again, notice the tenderness, the detail. Taking her by the hand. He says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately she got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Oh, and by the way, Jesus, thinking about her needs to prove that she was really alive, tells them to give her something to eat. First the storm, then the demons, then the woman, now death. So what are we supposed to learn from these miracles? How do we apply this in our own situation? Let's consider that thirdly and finally. I think one thing we need to come to terms with is the simple fact, but what we often miss, and it's this, that we are all needy. We're all needy. The two individuals that came to Jesus that day could not have been more different. The one was a respected religious man. The other was a chronically ill, ceremonially unclean woman. Yet both come to Jesus in great need, desperate for him to help them, when they could not help themselves. Nor could anyone else. They had tried. A reminder that our needs too are great. If not today, then tomorrow. Our needs come in a variety of shapes and sizes in different seasons. Sometimes they're spiritual in nature, other times physical, relational, emotional. Philip Ryken, in his commentary in Luke, reminds us that in spite of all the medical progress that we have made, we are still powerless to stop our suffering. It's really a kind of a somber thought, isn't it? Whether they are physical, he says, or spiritual, we all have needs we cannot meet and problems we cannot solve. He says we struggle with besetting sins and broken relationships, incurable disabilities, chronic diseases, and areas of personal weaknesses that leave us feeling discouraged and defeated. And then he adds, in the end, no matter what else we do or do not have to suffer, death will bring us to our knees. Here's the reality. All of us here tonight will face suffering. And despite our culture's attempt to ignore it or reverse it, loss and grief and suffering is inevitable. The question these stories pose to us tonight is this: where will we turn in our great need? See, ultimately, our greatest need is to be rescued and resurrected. We don't need a fresh start. We don't need to be resuscitated. You know, it's interesting, even this little girl who was resuscitated would die later on. We don't need a fresh start. We need resurrection. We need a new identity. We need to be born again. We need Christ to rescue us from the pit of hell itself. That's our great, deep need. And all of us here tonight have that need, despite, you know, our various story. We learn again in this great text that Jesus is the one that gives hope to hopeless situations. Now, starting back at chapter 4, verse 35, with the storm, and leading through all of chapter 5, we've been confronted with a sequence of miracles that all concern, humanly speaking, hopeless situations. On the boat, the disciples were hopelessly in danger, and no one could help except Jesus, who calmed the storm. Then we're confronted with this maniac, and no one, the text tells us, could subdue him except the strength of Christ. Then we're introduced to this hopeless woman, and it says she had used all of her resources and expended all of her energy to get help from physicians, and no one could except the great physician. Then we find this hopeless father, this hopeless situation of even death, and Jesus once again reminds us who he is, as he reminded Mary and Martha and Lazarus when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." We have so many needs. All of us have a spiritual need. And maybe you're here tonight and you've never reached out in faith to Christ. Can I call you to do that tonight? Wherever you are, to reach out to Him and to find in Him the answer to your guilt, the answer to your pollution, the answer to your sin, the answer to your hopelessness. It doesn't have to be strong faith. Just receive. And then your physical needs. What if he doesn't heal me this side of heaven? I'm starting to wonder that. He will on the other side. He's faithful. And he will teach us in the midst of our own pain and suffering and setbacks and challenges that his grace is sufficient. It doesn't mean life is going to be easy. It doesn't mean he's going to remove you from your pain, but he's going to be with you, as we saw together in the episode of the storm. He was there with them in the boat. He was walking with them. He was entering their suffering because he understands and he cares, because he entered this world for you and for me. We can know. And he entered the deepest of places, the cross. So Jesus says to you, and he says to me, we who have such little faith, do not fear, only believe. And sort of like we saw this morning, here's the negative, here's the positive. Don't fear, only believe. We have so many reasons to fear. Every single one in this room could give me a list of things that they are afraid of. Only believe in the one who gives hope to the hopeless. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, transform us from a people of fear to a people of faith. Father, we don't know why things happen. We're often confused. Yet you're with us and you're walking with us and you're near us. You've entered our realm, you've entered our world, and you've gone even to the depths of hell. Oh, Father, may we know that your hand is with us. May we reach out in faith, in weak faith even, in urgency and desperation, whatever our situation is, whether it's spiritual and we're lost in our sin, to reach out and receive the grace and the touch of Christ, or whether it's a physical situation or a physical need or relational or social, Lord, and we're beside ourselves because we feel like we've exhausted all options. Oh, Lord, may we turn to you. And Father, we know that it doesn't necessarily mean that now we'll be cured this side of heaven. It may be that your answer for us is then, not now. But Lord, you do have the power to heal us now. You're the physician. But even if your answer is not yet, you will be with us and you will teach us and you will form us. So, Lord, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our questions and struggles, remind us that you're there. Remind us that you're not going to leave us. You're not going to give up on us. That's what we need to hear. Thank you for Christ. Help us, Lord, to worship him this week, to walk with him this week, to love him more this week, to serve him this week, and in the midst of our own pain, to trust him, to love him. And Father, may we be good testimonies to our children and grandchildren and to the world itself. Not that Christianity means a life without suffering, but Christianity means a life with Christ. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.